Let us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness towards each and every one of us. We are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this world and died so that we may have eternal life. Father, we are thankful that we are certain of your promise of a better resurrection. Therefore, as we begin to examine these issues, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to enlighten us for that hope for which we have in you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We have been dealing with understanding the death of the believer. Last week we ended up with the attitude of the believer towards the loss of a loved one. And we saw certain principles or certain facts that will help us or guide us in such situation. For example, we say that the testimony of the believer is paramount. And that means that regardless of what or how a believer reacts, he or she must bear in mind that he or she is a testimony to the dying world, and that means that how he responds must reflect the reality of his belief or her belief in the resurrection. Secondly, we say that if the loved one is a believer, we know that that person is in a better place than the person left behind. And as a result, grieving does not change anything. In other words, a person can cry themselves to death. All they do is to harm themselves and not the loved one, simply because the loved one is in a better place. Of course, if it's an unbeliever, we also have to be realistic and know that that person is in a terrible situation, in a terrible state. But then there is nothing anyone can do about it. So the only thing a believer can do is only when that individual is alive. But once that is done with, that's the end of everything that man can do. And finally, we mentioned the fact that this separation for believers is only temporary. In some cases, it may only be as short as 20 years. Or others, it may be more than that. But in any case, this separation is always going to be a temporary factor in the life of the believer. And as a result of that, that means that we are required to look at death of loved ones an entirely different way. Our grief must be so well controlled, bearing in mind again our testimony before the unbelieving world. For though we can say that we believe in a resurrection, if we act or show to the unbeliever that we really, even though we believe this, that somehow we quite don't put it into practice, then we will give a poor testimony to those unbelievers around us. The death of a believer should always be seen as something that will give glory to God. The death of a believer is designed just to do that. And so if the death of anyone results by the environment or how believers handle the grieving process, if that leads to that person having eternal life or somebody else having eternal life, then the death of that believer is well served. And so this tells us that we are standing at an important position to deal with the loss of a beloved one in such a way to bring glory and honor to our Savior. So that was the issue that we dealt in verse 13. So this evening we begin with verse 14. The apostle, in answering the doubt of the Thessalonians, assures them that the fate of those who died in Christ is definitely different from those who are without hope. The unbeliever does not have any hope of a future relationship with God. All his hope or all his aspirations end with this life. But not so with the believer. The believer has hope, and this hope is what the apostle deals with next when he speaks of those who have no hope. He is referring to the unbelievers who will not see a better resurrection. They have no hope because they have no further relationship with God. To make clear that it is a better resurrection that the apostle is concerned with, he writes in verse 14 then, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now the hope of believers is based on resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, when the apostle writes, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, literally, the Greek says, for if we believe that Jesus died. Now the use of if there is equivalent to stating something that is a fact. It is not the use of if in the English where a doubt is expressed. Rather, it is what the Greek grammarians call the first class condition, which means there is an assumption of reality in what is stated. This being the case, that if could be replaced with since. We can say since we know. But in any case, those who translated the NIV recognize this, and that is why they simply stated it without even mentioning the word if. Whereas if you have an interlinear Bible, you would see under that verse, you will see the word if in the Greek. So this being the case, the apostle being sure of resurrection of Christ, then that is the impetus for those who translated this to just ignore the if in this particular verse. Now the point of the apostle being that since our hope rests on the undeniable fact that Christ died on the cross and resurrected, then those who exercise faith in him will share the same faith as the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is important for us to emphasize that the faith of the believers is based on resurrection. It is the resurrection that sets us apart from these other religions of this world. Our faith is based on this important event of history. For if there is no resurrection, then our belief in God is no different from those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but can claim or maintain that they believe in the one true God. What sets us apart is that we believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the truth is that without resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, there will be no forgiveness of sins, and there will be no hope for anyone who dies believing in him. This is part of the argument that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 through 19. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19, he argues that without resurrection, our faith is meaningless. So we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, it says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Know that the apostles state four facts in this Corinthian passage. First of all, if there is no resurrection, our faith is meaningless. Secondly, it also means that we're still in our sins. In other words, the penalty for our sins have never been taken care of. Thirdly, those who have died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ will be lost if there was no resurrection of the type that we believe in. Fourth, that we are to be pitied of all men. But why so? Why is it that believers, if there was no resurrection, that believers are to be pitied above every other person? Well, simply because we struggle to live in a certain manner of life, and that manner of life, in most cases, involves denial of self and in many, many ways. Now, there are many things that the unbelievers consider pleasure, and they enjoy them to their fullest. But because of our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of our hope in the future resurrection, we do not get involved in these excesses, and sometimes, in most of them, we don't even get ourselves involved with. So if we deny ourselves certain sinful pleasures, so to say, and it turned out that there is no resurrection, then we have become lose us in two ways. Not enjoying the sinful pleasures of this life, so to say, and not having a better resurrection. But the apostle knows that this not to be the case, that there is a resurrection. And that is why we are, of all people, are the most blessed on this planet. Now, because Christ died and was resurrected, then there is a simple, logical conclusion that must be drawn. And that is, those who believe in him must definitely have the same type of experience that he had regarding resurrection. This is why the apostle writes, "And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Now, the use of the word believe a second time in the NIV is really what we call interpretative, since there is no verb to believe a second time in the Greek, but it is used by the translators to strengthen the meaning of the second half of that verse. Since the Greek simply says, "In this manner also God will bring the ones having fallen asleep through Jesus with him." Now, almost all our English translations are somewhat misleading in their translation of this phrase. Or at best, we can say that most of them are interpreting instead of translating. The translation of NIV implies that him refers to Christ. Furthermore, it speaks of those who have fallen asleep in him. The New American Standard also is no better in this respect, even though it's always, most cases, it's very literal. But here, it fails to be very literal because it says, "those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Again, assuming that Jesus is the issue. Now, the Revised Standard Version, in my mind, does a better job translating what we have in the Greek text. Because the Revised Standard Version, this is the way it translates that phrase. It says, "Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Now, I do not know how the translators came up with the preposition "in," because I don't see that in the Greek text. What we do have in the Greek is the preposition "there." There, D-I-A. And that means by or through. Sometimes it also means after. So to translate or to use the translation in my mind, hides exactly what the apostle is trying to communicate in this verse. It is true that the apostle is speaking of those who have died as believers, but we cannot derive that from this verse. I mean, from verse 14. In fact, it is actually from verse 13 that we know that he is speaking of believers who died in Christ, since his advice was that the Thessalonians should not react to death in the same fashion as those who do not have hope. But to indicate that the apostle is speaking of those who have fallen asleep as believers by introducing the preposition in this verse is very misleading. The apostle simply says, "the ones having fallen asleep." So it is from what he has said previously and what he's about to say in the remaining part of this section that makes it clear that he is dealing with those who died in Christ. Well, someone may say to me, "so if we are dealing with those who died in Christ, what's wrong with their translation?" The thing that is wrong with that translation is it is hiding what the apostle is teaching here. The apostle is teaching that Christ is the agency or the agent or means of resurrection. Now, the use of the word "in" instead of "through" causes us to lose that concept. The concept is that Christ is the means of resurrection. And that is what the apostle intends to communicate. So we will then analyze this part of the verse with my literal translation, which resists way. This is the way it reads literally from the Greek. In this manner also, God will bring the ones having fallen asleep through Jesus with him. Let me repeat that. In this manner also, God will bring the ones having fallen asleep through Jesus with him. That is a literal translation from the Greek. Now the expression, in this manner, is really referring to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, those who died as believers have undergone the first stage of what Christ went through in order to bring salvation. He died on the cross. The second stage was his resurrection. So the apostle is saying that because Christ was raised from the dead, it is in the same manner that those who die in him will be raised. Of course, the apostle did not use the word sleep here, as he has been using before, for at least in my mind, he didn't apply to Christ for at least two reasons. First of all, he wants to emphasize the reality of the death of Christ and the subsequent resurrection as a demonstration of the power of God in resurrection. In addition, though, he wants to indicate that there is a great difference between the death of the believer and that of our Lord. The purpose of the death of our Lord is to bear the sins of the world. But the death of the believer is to allow him or her to enjoy in the future the impact and the blessings of Christ going or dying on the cross. Furthermore, the duration before resurrection is different. That of our Lord, 3 days. That of the believer depends on when Christ will come back. So those who have fallen asleep are the direct objects of what God will deal with in the future time when Christ returns. So in this way, the apostle is saying that the next thing that awaits the believer is resurrection. In effect, what the apostle is looking at this way is, we look at God's agenda. If we look at God's agenda, we can view it this way. Even though that's a little bit outside our range, we can go back to eternity, past. In that agenda, there is a momentous occasion when election took place. That election dealt with Christ's election, that he will go and die on the cross. At the same time, or thereafter, believers' election. All who have eternal life were elected in eternity past. But then, if you look at this agenda more like a straight line, another important event occurs in history: creation. The next real important event, there are many other things that go between, is this thing here. Virgin birth and Christ coming into the world. That is the next momentous event. Everything surrounding the coming of Christ into this world. Now, of course, between here and there, we know God manifested his election in Israel with the Jews so that his purpose can be seen. But this virgin birth, Christ coming into the world, is the next most momentous event of history in God's agenda. Well, in between there, we know that, for example, Pentecost took place and Holy Spirit came to indwell believers, and also, more importantly, to live in this planet in a different way. But the next momentous occasion is resurrection. The resurrection first of believers, and eventually the resurrection of unbelievers. And of course, the whole thing will lead to the conclusion of what God started in eternity past. He will conclude it when we get into eternity to come. So this is what the apostle is saying. He's saying, listen, This is now the next thing that is momentous. And that is what all believers are looking forward to. That occasion is going to take place. Now he says, if you notice, he says, God will bring with him. So that God is the one who is going to bring those who are falling asleep. There is no attempt here to indicate which member of the Godhead that is involved in this activity of bringing the believers who are falling asleep. I believe that God the Holy Spirit puts it in this way so that we become, or at least we come to a point that we should recognize that Christ is God. That's the issue here. For it is since it is the second coming of Christ that is the subject of this section. So if God is going to bring those who are falling asleep, and Christ is the one we expect to come, then it should be clear that God, in a sense, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the preposition with is the Greek word soon, S-U-N. S-U-N, soon. It means together with. Sometimes it just means with. Now, the way it is used in the Greek denotes accompaniment or association. When this preposition is used with the idea of going or traveling, it always denotes accompanying someone. So the understanding, or at least this understanding here, raises the question, to whom does him refer to? And I've gone back to tell you that most of our English translation just made interpretation, and they said it's either Christ or wherever, they just stuck in a word. Well, in the Greek text, it is possible for him to refer to Jesus Christ. It is possible. Now, by that, I mean by the grammar. If that is the case, the implication of this is that at the second coming of Christ, only the resurrection of those associated with him is the main focus. While that is true, but the question is whether, is that what Paul is teaching here? Alternatively, looking at the Greek, him could also refer to God, the way it's used. The meaning being that during the second coming of Christ, God will bring with him those believers who have died. So the second coming, again, appoints you, of course, to the fact that Christ is God. So it is my belief then that him is a reference to God in the sense to indicate that Jesus is God. Him refers to God. The fact that the subject is God makes sense for us to take the object, him, to refer to God as the person that the apostle still has in mind. The truth of this matter is that either way we take him, though, it simply points to the fact that Christ is God. However, we must recognize that the apostle is emphasizing that the believer would only be associated with God in a bodily form only after resurrection. In other words, what this says to us is all those who are going to be with the Lord are there in an interim body. An intermediate state, so to say. They have a body that they are not fully in what they're supposed to be. And therefore, the association with God, we cannot really say, has become fully what it will be in the eternal state. Because it is only when God has given this body that we will enjoy him to the fullest. But in any case, the fullness of association of the dead believer with God is taking place right now, but it will be in full swing after the resurrection. So it is not only that God, the Holy Spirit, is indicating that Christ is God, but he answers the question as to how those who died in Christ will be resurrected. It is through Jesus Christ that they will receive their resurrection bodies. So any translation that hides this fact in my mind is very misleading. The Holy Spirit wants to assert that although resurrection is the work of the triune God, yet it is because Christ has undergone resurrection will he cause those who are believers to undergo the same thing. There is emphasis here to show the role of Jesus Christ in resurrection. It is, in my opinion, from studying the word here, to strengthen the claims of Christ with respect to resurrection. For example, our Lord makes the claim that a time is coming when the hearing of his voice will bring about resurrection, because he himself is the resurrection. This is the claim he made, for example, in John chapter 5, verse 28 to 29. John chapter 5, verse 28 through 29. We see, it says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." In other words, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will receive a resurrection body that is fit to be with God forever. Those who have rejected Christ will receive a body too, but that body is suited for them to spend their eternity in the lake of fire. Again, look at John chapter 11, verse 25, where our Lord intensified this claim. And so the Holy Spirit is trying to vindicate or authenticate these claims that Christ has made while on this planet. And that is what the apostle is dealing with in this passage. He says, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies." So it is therefore important that believers recognize that Christ has already resurrected, that he is going to resurrect then those who believe in him. And again, that's one of the things that we all find comfort in, and know that what we believe is true, beside all other factors. Here is one of those things. There are many people who are religious. They follow all kinds of religion, and most of them, they are very moral in their behaviors, and sometimes to the point that they are really sickening in their own morality. But nevertheless, there's something that stands out. Their leaders are still in the grave. Those that they are following, their bones can still be found somewhere on this planet. The only tomb that has been empty is that of Christ. And so the argument goes this way: who will you believe? A person who has gone there and came out and say, "If you believe in me, just as I did go, come out, you will do the same." Or somebody who is saying or promising something they cannot deliver. So this is what we're seeing here. Our Lord is being vindicated here, so to say, authenticated by the Holy Spirit to show that he is a very important agent in the whole matter of resurrection. Now, it's not just here that the Apostle Paul talks about his role, the role of Christ in resurrection. He also dealt with that when we studied Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. We dealt with this in depth, but we just quickly read through that to show that it is important
to emphasize the role of our Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection. Again, that will show that he is God. Verse 20, Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, Christ, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lonely bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So you see, that is the function here. Christ is going to transform what our bodies look like right now. In other words, we're going to receive a body that will, for all eternity, be wrinkle-free. A body that will be free of pain. A body that will just be perfect with every situation. That is what he's going to do. So right now, it doesn't really matter what the body looks like or what it suffers. That person can find derived comfort that one day he or she is going to put a body that will be free of those limitations that this body has at this moment. So the transformation of our bodies to be like his is a description of the provision of that resurrection body. So the apostle says that this is what our Lord will do for us. So it is important that we recognize this essential function of our Lord. And that is why the phrase through Jesus is important and should not be lost by the English translators. The Thessalonians, though, are therefore being given hope here that they can understand that those believers who died before the second coming of Christ, that they are not lost. So they shouldn't be concerned, they shouldn't grieve, they shouldn't be overtaken by grief because they think maybe they won't see them again. That was probably some of their concern. And that, this verse puts that to rest. In other words, to ease their fears, that even though these believers have preceded us in death, that eventually we will come to see them. We will meet them. And from what we studied last week, we noted that there are believers that you don't know, but when you see them, you will instantly recognize them, such as the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. You will recognize them instantly. Of course, those that you know on this planet, you will, of course, automatically also recognize them. So, we know that because of this, the apostle is calming down this group of believers. They are grieving over those who have departed. So they must recognize that as sure as the resurrection of Christ is, so is the resurrection of those who believe in him. So this should comfort them so that they will not treat the death of believers as death of unbelievers who, the Bible tells us, awaits resurrection, but not of the same type that the believers await. There are ample passages in the Bible to indicate that unbelievers will be resurrected as well, but their resurrection will be different from ours. This we know, for example, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 speaks to this resurrection of the unbelievers, that they will be resurrected, which of course defies those things that we studied last week, where we kept emphasizing that it is impossible for anyone really to read such this kind of passages and come up with all kinds of doctrine that people have in purgatory and all the rest of them, so sleep and so forth. So Daniel chapter 2 verse 2 says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. The unbelievers will be resurrected.
But their resurrection is such that it is entirely different from those who are believers in Christ. So that's the comfort that the apostle provides them in verse 14. Beginning from verse 15, where we're starting 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning from verse 15 through 18, he begins to deal with the resurrection sequence, the sequence involved. So the apostle, having described that the believers hope for a better resurrection, rests solely on the work of Christ and on his second advent. Now he proceeds to address the sequence of the resurrection in verses 15 through 18. For at the time or at the return of Christ, there will be two categories of believers that will be involved in resurrection. Those who have already died, gone to be with the Lord, and those who are physically alive. These two individuals will be involved in this resurrection. The summary of what the apostle says here is that those who have already gone to be with the Lord will have a resurrection body first, before those who are physically alive. That is the whole point of what we're going to see in this section. To deal with the fact that those who preceded us in death will receive their own resurrection body before those who are alive when Christ returns. So verse 15 says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. The literal or more full translation of verse 15 really reads this way from the Greek. For this we are saying to you by the word of the Lord, that we, the ones living, the ones remaining to the coming of the Lord, will never precede the ones having fallen asleep. Let me read that one more time in the literal translation. For this we are saying to you by the word of the Lord, that we, the ones living, the ones remaining to the coming of the Lord, we will never precede the ones having fallen asleep. Now the translation of an NIV of verse 15 is more interpretative. Of course, that of the New American Standard is a little more literal. However, though, we have given a more literal translation of this verse, and we will be analyzing this using this literal translation. The first two words that we find in the literal translation, which I said, for this, must be seen, though, as looking forward as well as backwards. Forward in the sense of what the apostle asserts next as we continue with the passage. But backwards, the expression refers to the fact the apostle stated in the previous verse, which is that those who died in the Lord will accompany our Lord at his second coming. They will be there. So these believers should know that. So based on this statement, the apostle now proceeds to elaborate on what will happen when our Lord comes back. But first we need to note, he says, we are saying to you by word of the Lord. By word of the Lord. Now the word say here is the Greek word lego. Lego. L-E-G-O. Lego, no doubt, means to speak or to say. However, it has other meanings that best fit our passage. We could use the meaning to assert. In other words, we assert or we maintain or we declare. To indicate that the apostle here is teaching them something that up to this point they were ignorant of. It's something new to them. And the apostle is going to teach them that. Then the apostle identifies the source of this teaching or the source of his information. He says, by word of the Lord, or by the word of the Lord. Now, according to the form that this is used in the Greek, we could really say, or could say, the word from the Lord. So that raises the question of What the apostle means when he says the word from the Lord. Does he mean that he is quoting what our Lord has previously taught? Since the word Lego can be used to quote someone. Or is the apostle saying that he received a direct revelation about what he's about to teach from the Lord? Now, there's nothing recorded in the Gospels that indicates that our Lord taught this doctrine concerning the sequence of the resurrection of believers while on this planet. You can search all the Gospels and I did. I didn't find this teaching anywhere. So, that means that we must assume that the apostle is referring to a revelation that he must have received from the Lord concerning his writing here to the Thessalonians. One of the things that we know that the apostle Paul, he kept maintaining that he didn't receive his gospel from anyone. He wasn't taught it by any human being. Neither the apostles who were before him helped me in this matter. Everything that he had to learn was by direct revelation, beginning from Christ revealing himself and telling him what he would do. But from then on, Christ kept teaching him. And so many times he defends himself and says, listen, I wasn't taught by any human being. Only the Lord taught me directly. And so when he talks, he has the right to say, from the Lord. Well, we should really learn to apply this statement to our daily lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. By that I mean, the saying, the word of the Lord indicates to us that our source of truth must always be the word of God. There is no other source of absolute truth when it comes to the spiritual life. My concern is that we should always be very careful that no one leads us astray from following the word of God. We have been emphasizing the importance of not allowing either the custom or the social climate to dictate what we do when it comes to the word of God. There is a reason for that. There are many Christians who are suffering because they have ignored the word of God. They have been taught the word, but somehow they do not want to abide by it. Instead, they want to follow those who ignore the word of God or those who do not want to communicate the truth to them. So as I contemplated on the importance of not allowing anyone to dissuade us from the application of the word of God, I'm drawn into the incident recorded in the Old Testament regarding a prophet who, even though God has instructed him what to do, yet he allowed himself or allowed another prophet to trick him into disobedience. This incident is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. Although we are only going to examine a few verses of this, but I will encourage you to read that whole chapter when you go home at on halftime. Read that whole chapter so you can begin to understand in detail what I'm going to be explaining this evening. The importance of not allowing somebody to mislead you, no matter who he claims to be or who she claims to be. That is the whole incident or the record of 1 Kings chapter 13. This was the occasion that a prophet was sent to prophesy against the altar at Bethel that Jeroboam, remember he is the one that helped split Israel, 10 tribes followed him. And so, to be sure that he can maintain his power, he had to build a temple to an idol. Now, you know, we're always concerned about politicians, but truly, that has always been the case. When people have power, they will do everything in the world to maintain it. And that was what Jeroboam had to do. He thought that, well, he recognized that if these people kept going back to Jerusalem, kept worshiping the true God, said to say, maybe they will have a change of heart and throw him out as their king and return back to the house of David. Well, because of this, he built this altar. So God sent a prophet to go and denounce this altar that Jeroboam has set, and also to announce the birth of Josiah, who would destroy the altar. Jeroboam, of course, once he had this prophecy, he tried to kill the prophet because of his prophecies. But God inflicted punishment on Jeroboam instantly. We know this. Look at verse 4. First Kings chapter 13, verse 4. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his arm or his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him." But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not put it back. Well, you see, Jeroboam, he received instant paralysis of his hand for trying to destroy God's prophet. A lot of time, in this particular case, of course, the prophet was gracious. Jeroboam recognized his mistake and said to the prophet, "Please plead with God." And the prophet interceded with God, and God paid attention to his request and healed back the hand of Jeroboam. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that while God is not quite often sending instant paralysis, that many Christians in many local assemblies are under some form of discipline for keeping pastors from doing their job, which is to declare the word of God in its entirety. You know, part of the thing that we face today is that because of the technology and advancement, every bit of thing that happened to us, we always give it a scientific explanation. Imagine if he was in the time today that Jeroboam, this had happened to him, he would have said, "Well, I just had a temporary stroke." And there's no association with what he just did. It wouldn't have been associated with. But yet, I think that today, many of us, or many Christians, find themselves exactly in some of these problems. And it's all because of the attack on truth. Pastors will teach things that make Christians uncomfortable in most of the traditional churches are often run off. And people wonder why they are suffering. The incident with Jeroboam is just one proof that no one gets away by fighting those who have been called by God to proclaim his word. What deceives people is that God is, for most part, not instantaneous with divine discipline, as he did with Jeroboam. But that does not mean that he does not discipline people. He disciplines. His discipline may be delayed, but eventually it will come to pass. My point, though, is that no believer should allow another person, believer or unbeliever, to cause him to deviate from what the Word of God says. For if the believer does so, there is definitely some discipline ahead of him, even though he was deceived. Now, let me illustrate what I have said about the discipline that will follow in spite of being deceived. We're still looking at 1 Kings chapter 13. Let's look at from verse 17 through 24. So you get the information, or you get the basis for my saying that just because a believer is deceived does not mean that he's not going to get discipline from God. So we pick up the story in verse 17. 1 Kings chapter 13, we're still in verse 17. It says, "I," that is the prophet that God has commanded to go and speak and denounce Jeroboam and his altar. He said, I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there, or return by the way you come. Or you came. Well, first of all, we do not know why God told him, gave him this instruction. We don't really know completely, but we can suspect it's because this whole area he's gone to has become so polluted with idolatry. And so he didn't want his prophet to intermingle with people at this point. The king offered him after he restored his son, after the Lord restored his son in response to the prayer of the prophet. The king said, now you come home, let me entertain you lavishly, so to say. The prophet said, no, God had told me in no uncertain terms that I should not eat, drink anything in this region. I must not even come home from the same route which I came. Well, after answering that, look at what now he says. Verse 18. This is here now. What we face is another prophet, an old prophet, had come to him and said, well, you need to come to my house. Let me entertain you. After all, you're a stranger in this area. Let me expand my hospitality to you, to extend it to him. Well, so, verse 18, this is what the persuasive argument that this old prophet uses now. He says, the old prophet answered, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me, by the word of the Lord. You notice what he said? By the word of the Lord. Look at verse 17. By the word of the Lord. In other words, if you can say the Lord told you, I can also say the same thing. Then he quotes what he claimed that the Lord told him. He said, of course, in this case, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. So we know immediately that Satan is at work. So the man of God, verse 19, so the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. Verse 20, while they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet. Indeed, he's a prophet who had brought him back. Verse 21, now God is giving that old prophet some message. Verse 21, he said, he cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah. This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. What a change. Do you see that this is a very disturbing thing that has just happened? A prophet says another prophet. Yes, God has spoken to me. He buys it 100%. And now God said, oh no, you did not obey my word. Confusion, isn't it? Well, you know, in a way you would say, well, the prophet from Judea, what was your problem? God told him, and God reversed himself, so to say. But let's go ahead. So, verse 22 says, you came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers. When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. In other words, he's showing him hospitality, all right, but now he prepares him for his death. He has refused to obey, to maintain his command, the command that the Lord has given him. And so immediately, I think, we begin to see
What a delicate thing that we face as believers. That we've got to be careful. When we know what the Word says, and there's an attempt to change that what the Word of God says by any human being, doesn't matter who he is, we've got to be very careful. Well, verse 24 concludes what really happened in a way. As he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown down on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside him. What an amazing sight to behold. Here's a man killed. And here is a donkey. And here is a lion. A lion didn't go after a donkey, which would be the natural instinct for a lion. He goes after the man. Why? Because the word of the Lord has to be fulfilled. So what I need us to do is to notice that the old prophet lied to this prophet by claiming that God has spoken to him. This lie is motivated by Satan to destroy the prophet who has accomplished his mission as sent by God. And so in application, it is not surprising that as Christians, you will find other Christians who may say, for example, why do you have to learn the Bible all the time? After all, we're just as good as you are. Why do you have to do that? Well, once you hear that, just remember this passage and know who is speaking. It is the devil whispering those lies to that individual. So we can understand that this old prophet was influenced by the devil. We can understand that there are many pastors today behind the pulpit who are lying to the people by not declaring the truth or what the word of God has to say. So as I see it, the choice is very simple and very clear. Be obedient to God's word and declare the truth, or please the people and hide the truth. In any case, the prophet sent by God from Judea had allowed himself to be deceived by another prophet. I see another application here. For all those who have the spiritual gift of teaching, and that is this, they should not rely on anyone. They should not rely on anyone. They should rely on the Holy Spirit to teach them. Now, what do I mean by this? All I'm saying is, it is wrong because I know that that's what some do is, instead of sitting down, let the Holy Spirit teach them, since they have the gift. They look for this person, what this person has to say. They look for what the other person has to say, what this commentary says, instead of us sitting down there and let the Holy Spirit teach them. The reason, it is easier for them not to go the easiest route and grab what somebody else says. Now, I'm not saying what that person says may or may not be right. It may be. So, if it is right, okay. If it's wrong, this person who relies on it will be deceived. So, the best way is to go and deal with the passage between him and the Holy Spirit, and then let the Holy Spirit be the teacher. In any case, the prophet sent by God had allowed himself to be deceived by another prophet. Did God spare him because he was deceived? Absolutely not. But why not? Well, because God had given him a direct instruction that he did not stick with. You see, it could have been easier for him to say, well, God, if you are reversing yourself, make it clear to me. He just went and believed simply a lie. But he trusted the other person because that person said he was a prophet. Sure he was, but Satan had got hold of him and deceived the prophet sent from Judea. So the application again to us is, in my mind, is also clear. We must not allow ourselves to be deceived by other Christians, no matter what they say to us. If they want to convince us to join them in something that we know that the Word of God has clearly said,
that we should not be a part of, we must refuse. So the application of this phrase, by the word of the Lord, is then that we must always make the basis of our operation the word of God and nothing else. No matter how truthful something else may appear, we must square it with the word of God. The word of the Lord is the only basis for our operation, and that we must be careful that it is very easy to be deceived by other believers. In fact, as I thought about this, and when I was studying this, something came to my mind of a story one of my professors in a seminary told us. And I'm just repeating him. I don't know how those things work, but this was in a Baptist church, of course. They had a man who, in quote, was dating a woman, and somehow wanted to have sex with that woman. The woman says, no, the Bible says something. Well, according to what the professor said, the other man said, well, you know, I'm a believer too. And that sounds more like this then, isn't it? So the point I'm making is this. We have to be very careful. Just because a person says, I'm a believer too, does not mean that we should lower our guards. The truth must always defend us. And so, in our application, we must be very careful to be sure that no one deceives us, simply because if a person deceives us, we're going to be disciplined. God is not going to say you are excused because you are deceived. Well, that brings us, though, to the sequence of the resurrection, which the apostle is dealing with, and that is where we begin next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to teach us, to give us the wisdom, to understand and to differentiate when there is danger in our spiritual life or when something is lurking to deceive us, so that we can clearly dictate those things and move away from them, so that we can bring glory and honor to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.